I have a question for you as we kind of begin to study God's Word. How important is theological accuracy? Maybe let me explain what I mean by that. I don't want to assume we're all like, yep, I know what you mean. Theology is simply thinking and studying and what we believe about God, right? That's literally what the word means. It means the study of God. And so theology is just what you believe or perceive God to be. We can have really good theology. We can also have really bad theology. And so when I ask the question, how important is theological accuracy? What I mean is it actually important to be very precise and accurate about how we view God and who he is and what he's done and who we are and what we're to do in light of that? Is it important? A.W. Tozer, who's a pastor and a theologian, wrote just a tiny little book that I think took me like a year to read because it's so dense. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says this is kind of the thesis statement of his book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So Tozer would say, your theology, what you think about God, is actually the most important thing about you. But do we actually think that? I think there's some Christians or there's some kind of line of thought that's like, well, theology is not as important as just, you know, loving God or, you know, expressing your love or the feeling that you have of, you know, what God has done for you. Sometimes I've had conversations with people where they're like, you know, studying theology, isn't there a risk that that's just going to make you arrogant? And, you know, it's more for studious people, and shouldn't we just more focus on love and our experience with God? And they'll sometimes quote the Bible verse, you know, knowledge puffs up, so you don't want to become arrogant, so don't spend too much time studying theology. I can remember having a conversation with one of my sisters, this is years ago, and we were talking about, I can't remember, but a theological thing, and her response was, well, I'm not a theologian, I just don't like talking about this kind of stuff. And I'm like, well, the problem is every single human being is a theologian, whether you like it or not, right? Have you ever had thoughts about God? That's theology. Now, like I said, it might be good or bad, but every human being is a theologian. Years ago, I had a guy who came and met with me, and him and his family were attending what I would call a church with like very troublesome beliefs. And I remember having a conversation with him, and I said, actually, I think the church that you're going to believes in a different Jesus than the Jesus that's presented in the Bible. I think it's actually maybe a false church, and they're preaching a Jesus that's not the Jesus that you read about in the scriptures. That's pretty troublesome. And so his whole conversation with me was like, should I leave this church? Should I not? And so I remember telling him, listen, they preach a different Jesus. And his response was, okay, so they preach a different Jesus. What else would be wrong with this church? And I'm like, well, that should be enough, right? If they're preaching a Jesus, it is not the real Jesus. But the issue for him was, but man, oh man, they are just so loving. And they have just come around my family and they've supported us and encouraged our family for years. And when we went through really hard times, they like supported us financially. And they're so kind and they're so loving and they're so generous. And so he was in this real wrestle going, you know, is theology important enough to leave a church if they're preaching things that, it's not actually true? And I remember, and I've heard this before, he says, well, I mean, no church has perfect theology, right? Almost as an excuse. Okay, so they preach a different Jesus, but there's good things about the church too. So how important is theological accuracy? Our text today is just this interesting short little text. It's really kind of two different stories. In verses 18 to 23, Luke writes, wrapping up Paul's second missionary journey. And then actually it's it's the start of his third missionary journey. So for those first five verses, it's really just some travel details, which we'll look at. But really, it's the second part of that passage, verses 24 to 28, that is connected to this topic of, you know, what do we believe and being accurate in our theology. It's an interesting story about a man named Apollos and just who he was and how some beloved brothers and sisters took him aside and were told, taught him the ways of God more accurately. And so here's where we're going today. Theological accuracy matters, like a lot. And the reason it matters is that what we think about God actually affects, well, really every area of our walk with him. But I'm going to focus on three areas. Theological accuracy affects our worship. It affects our witness. And it affects our perseverance. So let's just start reading. We'll begin in verse 18 of Acts chapter 18. So it says this: after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So again, like I said, you get some interesting travel details. I'll just remind you, last week, Paul was in the city of Corinth, and he actually stayed there for a year and a half. And then in verse 18, when it says Paul stayed many days longer and then left, it's talking about Corinth. Paul stayed in Corinth and then decided that, okay, it's time for me to go back to Syria, to go back to Antioch, to see the church that had sent me. And so he set sail for Syria, and Aquila and Priscilla were told, come with him, and he goes to Cenchrea first. So we can put up the map. I know you guys love maps, but we've been kind of following the red line, you know, through Paul's missionary journey. And so if you see where the big letters say Achaia, right, he was in Athens, he was in Corinth, and then he sails to Cenchrea, and most likely there was a church there, and Paul wanted to stop in and encourage them and see them. But we're told this interesting detail in verse 18 that Paul had cut his hair because he was under a vow. And I love that Luke writes that just assuming, yeah, we know what you're talking about. He's like, oh, by the way, when they were there, Paul cut his hair because he was on a vow. And then he went on to Ephesus. And we're like, whoa, wait, Luke, what is that about? Most likely, and again, we're not 100% sure, but most likely Paul had taken a Nazirite vow. I'm not going to go there, but in Numbers chapter 6, later on you can read it, Numbers chapter 6 described this Nazirite vow that a person could take, and it was basically two things. Someone would grow out their hair and abstain from drinking alcohol, and you would do this for one of two reasons, either to seek divine blessing or to express thanksgiving. So, right, let's say that you had a big major life decision coming up or something significant in your life. In the Jewish culture, you would say, you know what, this is such a huge thing. Okay, I'm going to get a new job. I'm going to move to a new city. I'm going to take a Nazirite vow to grow my hair out, abstain from alcohol, to either seek God's blessing in whatever the endeavor was, or let's say you had gone through a significant thing and you had moved to a new city and gotten a new job, then maybe in response to God's blessing, you would say, okay, to express my thanksgiving, I'm going to take this Nazirite vow. So you need to understand, the Nazirite vow was completely voluntary. That's important because some scholars have looked at this and said, oh my goodness, is Paul going back to the law? Right, Paul, if you remember, on this missionary journey, every time Paul preaches, he preaches what? The gospel of grace. You are saved by grace alone, by faith in Jesus. The law cannot save you. And some people have really wrestled with this, going, but now is Paul going back to the law? So you need to understand, the Nazirite vow, written in Numbers 6, was not a part of the law in order to save you. Right? It was a voluntary thing. It's not as if in number 6 it says, listen, every year you have to do the Nazirite vow. It was a completely voluntary thing that if you wanted to do it, you could do it. So Paul is not going back to the law for his salvation. Paul is free to take part in ceremonial and cultural practices from his upbringing because he's a Jewish man. The Nazirite vow is something that's indifferent. It's not salvation. It would be similar if Paul's like, you know what? I'm going to go and celebrate the Passover. Okay, does that save him? No, but he's a Jewish man and there's significant cultural and ceremonial meanings in Passover and all of these festivals. So Paul, I love that Paul's totally free to take this vow and to participate in it, knowing that it does not save him at all. Perhaps Paul was doing this to thank God for what God had done in Corinth. If you remember, Paul in Corinth was discouraged and God sent him friends and protected him from the Jewish mob. So perhaps Paul's about to leave Corinth and he's like, you know what? I'm going to take this vow just in thanks to God. Or perhaps Paul was saying, you know what? We're going on a massive journey home. I'm just going to do this Nazirite vow to ask the Lord to show favor to us as we travel. We don't know. Perhaps it was one of those two reasons. What this tells us actually is that traditions aren't bad in and of themselves, right? They can become bad if you slip into traditionalism, which is like we must always do it this way, and if you don't do it this way, you're sinning. But traditions are a good thing. Paul felt free to participate in this vow as an expression of his devotion to the Lord. Great. It reminds me of Christians that I know that participate in different things that aren't related to their salvation at all. So for instance, Lent. If you are a Christian who's like, you know what, the 40 days leading up to Easter, I'm going to abstain, I'm going to fast from certain things, you are free to do so. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, to be a Christian, you must participate in Lent. It's one of those freedoms that we have to go, you know what, for my own walk with Jesus, I'm going to participate in this tradition. Great. So Paul seems to have done that. We're told that he leaves Cenchrea and sails to Ephesus, where Paul does what he always does. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And it's interesting, in Ephesus, they ask him to stay. So the gospel is well received in this city. But Paul declines. And essentially he says, you know what? If God wants me to come back to Ephesus, I'll come back. And he sets sail from Ephesus and he goes to Jerusalem to visit the church in Jerusalem. And then he goes finally up to Antioch, which was his sending church. Now, just a linguistic thing that hopefully will clear up some confusion, because you'll notice Luke says he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And if you look at the map, you're like, that's not the right direction. You would go up to Antioch, not down to Antioch. And the reason is because Jerusalem was built on a hill. And so anytime you would go to Jerusalem, you would use the language, I'm going up to Jerusalem and then I'm coming down from Jerusalem. So that's what Luke means. He means Paul went to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem to see the church. And then he went down from Jerusalem, down the hill, to go back up to Antioch to visit the sending church. And that, Luke just writes, that concludes Paul's second missionary journey that lasted, you know, 3.5, 4 years of his life. And then at the very end in verse 23, very nonchalantly, Luke just starts the third missionary journey that Paul then goes back the way that he had gone before to Galatia and Phrygia and meeting with all the Christians that he had helped, you know, evangelize and all the churches that he had planted. And he begins his third missionary journey. And we'll read next week that he actually does go back to Ephesus. So I have to say this. I love that Luke in the span of two verses, verse 23, and then next week, chapter 19, verse 1, he covers 1,500 miles of travel. He's like, yeah, Paul just did this, and then he went there, and now he's in Ephesus. And we're like, okay, that's a lot of time. But, right, what is Luke doing with the book of Acts? He's not writing a comprehensive history of everything that happened, right? Luke is pulling out stories of this early church movement. Okay, so verse 24, right? Luke gives this journey, and now it's like he's like, zip, let's go back to Ephesus. And let me tell you a story of what happened in Ephesus while Paul was traveling home and ultimately back to Ephesus. So verse 24 says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So we're introduced, like I said, Paul's like, Luke is writing, okay, Paul went here, he sailed down here, he went back home, and now Luke's like, okay, let's go back to Ephesus, and Luke introduces us to a new character named Apollos that really, after this short little story, we don't hear a whole lot about. We're told a bunch of details about who this Apollos was. First of all, in verse 24, he was a native of Alexandria. Alexandria was a city in Egypt, and it was considered the intellectual center of Egypt. If you remember when we talked about Athens and how Athens was full of philosophy and learning and universities and lectures, and it was a very smart intellectual hub. That's what Alexandria is for Egypt. It had a world-renowned library in Alexandria, like thousands upon thousands upon thousands of scrolls in this library. And it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. Alexandria had 1 million people in it. So, like, massive city and full of education and libraries and universities. Actually, the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament. So, you know, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and then they translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, and we call that the Septuagint. It was translated in Alexandria. There was a whole bunch of scholars that got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So this is like an impressive city. Many smart people. This is where Apollos, we don't know for sure if he was born there. He's a native of there, meaning he grew up there. He lived there for pretty much his whole life. And we're told a few things about Apollos. He is eloquent. We're told in verse 24, that word just means that he's learned, that he's skilled. So meaning most likely that he is able to communicate very well. He's an eloquent person when he speaks. We're told that he's competent in the scriptures. The word competent is great here. It means powerful. It means mighty. So can you imagine, you know, okay, what's this Apollos guy like? Okay, that guy is powerful in the scriptures. Meaning what? Meaning he knows his Bible. He knows the Old Testament. This guy knows the scriptures very well. He is competent in those things. So what that tells us is Apollos knew the Bible. He is instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 25 tells us that word is interesting as well. In Greek, it's katekeo, which is where we get the word catechism from, which again, in evangelical churches, we don't maybe stress catechism, but if you have gone to a Lutheran church or a Methodist or whatever, you'll know that catechism is a way of discipling your kids through question and answer. So we've actually done this a little bit with our own kids. There's a great resource, parents, if you want it, called the New City Catechism. And basically what it does is it teaches your kids theology through question and answer. So you would, for instance, I think the first question in the New City Catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? And then you're teaching your kids to respond that we are not our own, but that we belong to God. So that's what Apollos went through. He was catechized. In Alexandria, he was taught theology and scripture through this question and answer method. We're also told in verse 25 that he was fervent in spirit. This word is also great. The word fervent means to boil. You probably know people like that who, like, man, they're just boiling. Their spirit is bubbling, and he's zealous and passionate, and his passion just exudes from him. That's Apollos, right? His spirit is bubbling, is what Luke says. His spirit is boiling. Like, this guy is passionate about scripture and about learning and about speaking. We're told this in verse 25, that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then there's this however, right? So far it's like, this Apollos guy sounds awesome. He's had a great upbringing. He's eloquent. He's competent. He's been catechized. He's fervent and passionate. And he teaches Jesus accurately. And then Luke says, though he knew only about the baptism of John. So there's a deficiency here. Apollos knew the gospel up till John. Perhaps we're not really told what exactly, but clearly Apollos didn't know that Jesus himself had commanded disciples to be baptized in his name. Right, so if you think about John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist preached a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and preparation. The Messiah is coming soon. Prepare your hearts, repent, be baptized to get ready. Right, that's the baptism that Apollos knew. And so most likely he didn't know that there was another baptism, that Jesus said, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Most likely Apollos didn't know that. So we're told in verse 26 that in Ephesus, Apollos begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. But Aquila and Priscilla hear Apollos speaking, and we're told, take him aside and teach him more accurately the ways of God. So it's this picture of, right, Apollos is in the synagogue and he's preaching passionately and his spirit is boiling and he's so eloquent. But Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there and they're going, ooh, something seems slightly off. There's something about Apollos that's not 100% accurate. He's teaching about John's baptism, but not about Jesus' baptism or the baptism of the Spirit, perhaps. And so what do? They then take him aside and say, Apollos, we need to actually correct some stuff and teach you the ways of God a little bit more accurately. So here's what I think. I think Apollos was a Christian. It's interesting, as you read scholars, there's debate over this. Some are like, I don't think Apollos was actually saved. Some say, you know, he didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about, you know, Jesus' baptism. How could he be a Christian? I think Apollos has clearly put his faith in Jesus because we're told that he taught the things concerning Jesus accurately. I think he knew the scriptures. I think there was just this area that was lacking in his understanding of God. So it reminds me of other people that we see in scripture that perhaps have placed their faith in Jesus, but didn't have a full, complete understanding. So, for example, the thief on the cross. There's one example where all the thief says basically is, hey, stop slandering Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you go to your kingdom. And Jesus says, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you're like, okay, Was the thief on the cross, did he understand baptism? Did he understand the Trinity? Did he understand all of these theological things? Well, no. He had just clearly put his faith in who Jesus was, and Jesus seems to say, hey, you're going to be with me in paradise. Think even of Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple when the baby Jesus was brought to the temple. Right, Simeon had been waiting and longing for the Messiah, and he holds Jesus in his arms. This is Luke 2. And Simeon says, my eyes have seen salvation. So I think Simeon had put his faith in what Jesus was going to do, even though Jesus hadn't done it yet. So I think Apollos is a Christian, and I think he's preaching. And it's not like his message is he's trying to deceive people or it's insincere, but it's incomplete. There's something that's lacking here. There's something that Aquila and Priscilla said, oh man, he's so close. It's so good, but there's just a few things that we need to teach him so that he knows the way of God more accurately. Can I just say as an aside, this is why boldness and passion and fervent spirit without an adequate grasp of Jesus can actually be really dangerous, right? If you don't have this kind of theological accuracy, yeah, but they're so passionate and they just love God and they're so good at communicating, it can actually be really dangerous. This is why, when you meet a new believer who has just become a follower of Jesus and there is this passion and zeal, that's when we really need to help them. Because they're like, okay, I'm just going to go and I'm going to preach and I'm going to tell people of Jesus. Yes, but can we teach you more accurately? Right? Because you're passionate, but you may be lacking in a few things. This is why I think in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is talking about requirements for elders or pastors in the church, what does he say? Don't let a new convert be an elder. Why? Because there's a lot of passion, but there's a lot of learning that needs to happen. So I think Apollos' message wasn't insincere. I don't think he was trying to deceive people. It was just incomplete. He needed more accuracy. Like, because imagine if Apollos was preaching Jesus, but then also preaching John's baptism. How confusing that would have been for people. Imagine if Apollos was preaching Jesus and then he says, hey, and you need to be baptized into John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. People would go, wait a second. But didn't Jesus already come? But now we're getting baptized to prepare for him to come? Right? So it would have just lent confusion or perhaps unintentionally misleading people. So there was unintended inaccuracies in Apollos' teaching. And I love that Aquila and Priscilla gently correct him in private. So notice that they didn't stand up in the synagogue and say, wait, 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 wrong, Apollos. What do? They said, hey, can we meet with you? So I think this shows us that it wasn't like outright heresy that Apollos was preaching. They just went, can we meet with you? Because I think there's a few things that we need to help you understand better. And apparently, it was well received by Apollos. Like, we have no indication that Apollos, when Aquila and Priscilla confronted him lovingly, let me remind you, they're just tent makers. But there's no indication that Apollos was like, who do you think you are? I was raised in Alexandria. Don't you know how skilled I am? I went to Bible college. Don't you know that I know what I'm talking about? There's like no indication of that. It seems that Apollos showed humility and accepted their correction to be taught the ways of God more accurately. In verse 27, we're told that Apollos then has a desire. He wants to go to Corinth, and the Christians encourage him. Yes, you should go to Corinth. And they write a letter of recommendation, and Apollos arrives, and we're told that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, meaning the Christians. So, right, Apollos is corrected, and then he goes, and he is a massive help to the Christians there. And then in verse 28, we're told that he also powerfully refuted the Jews, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. I think Apollos learned and grew and became more accurate in what he believed. And the result of that is that he was a massive help to the church, and he was able to go and refute the enemies of the church. So gentle correction led to more accurate thinking, which led to Apollos becoming a better teacher. Even Paul spoke very highly of Apollos. Some people thought, oh, maybe there was this rivalry between Apollos and Paul, but there wasn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth where Apollos was teaching, and he has just spent a bunch of time being like, hey, Christians, stop being immature and saying, ooh, I'm team Apollos, I'm team Paul. He's like, knock it off, that's so silly. And then he says this, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So what does Paul say about Apollos? He's like, we're fellow servants. Paul's like, hey, when I was in Corinth, I planted the gospel. And praise God, Apollos came and he watered it. But ultimately, right, God's the one who made these new Christians grow. And even at the end of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I actually told Apollos to go back and visit you, but he didn't want to. So listen, Apollos was a massive help to the church. He was a gifted preacher. But in our text today, he just needed a little bit of help to be more theologically accurate. So when we think about us, okay, how does this passage apply to us? If you remember my question at the beginning, does theological accuracy matter? Is it important to just be precise in what we believe? 3 years ago in 2022, down in the States, they did a massive survey of evangelical Christians, and they produced this report, which they called The State of Theology. And they asked specifically evangelical Christians. So evangelical, what I mean by that is we're not talking about like mainline liberal churches that have kooky beliefs anyways. We're talking about like churches like Baptist churches, MB churches, evangelical churches. And so they surveyed people who would identify, yep, I am an evangelical Christian. And what they would do is they would give a statement, and then they wanted these Christians to react to the statement with either agree or disagree. And then they compiled, okay, this is in the States what Christians believe. This is the state of their theology. Now, before we go, well, that's America. Canada is usually worse. It's just true. Any kind of theological survey or survey about Christianity, and you look at the States, usually we're 5 or 10 years past that in Canada. So don't look at this and go like, oh, those Americans don't know anything. We're probably worse off than they are. Okay, so here's the first statement that they would give an evangelical Christian. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% agree with that statement. So, okay, what does that mean? God doesn't know everything. God is not all-knowing. If he has to learn as we learn, and then he has to go, oh man, I did not see that coming. I got to adapt to a different circumstance. Almost half of Christians say, yep, God learns. He has to learn things like we do. Second statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% of Christians agreed. So we're not born sinners, according to this. You are just born completely innocent. Next statement. God accepts the worship of all religions. 58% agreed. So if you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist, doesn't matter. God accepts your worship. Like, almost 60% of Christians said, yep, I agree with that. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 61% agree with that statement. Now, that's troublesome because then you're not a Christian. If you actually believe that Jesus is not God, but he was created by God, 61% of professing evangelical Christians said, yeah, Jesus was created by God. Next statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 44% agree. Which again is troublesome, right? Because I think Christianity rises and falls on the fact, is Jesus God or not? Next statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. 55% of professing evangelical Christians agreed that the Holy Spirit, he's not a person. He's just kind of like this force in the world. Next statement, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 25% agree. Here's what's interesting, right? I find it really fascinating when you read these statements, anything that has to do with like morality, Christians were much higher in saying, no, I think that's wrong. So, right, does the Bible condemning homosexuality, that doesn't apply today. Only 25% agreed with that. 75% said, no, homosexuality behavior and practice is wrong. And yet, when it comes to like theological statements and how we actually view God, it's a mess, right? Is Jesus God? I don't think so. Is homosexuality wrong? Yes, it's wrong. So on moral things, we're much better, and yet on theological things, we're like, I don't know what I believe about that. I just find that super fascinating. And then lastly, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 38% agree, meaning it actually there's no objective truth. We're not Christians because the Bible is objectively true. It's just about my opinion. That's terrifying, all of those statistics. Terrifying. What I think it shows us is a few things. One, there's a whole bunch of people who say they're Christians in churches that aren't Christians. Because if you deny that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. But secondly, I think there's a whole bunch of perhaps well-meaning Christians that just don't know what they believe. That they go, is the Holy Spirit a person or is he a force? I don't know. Let's just say that he's a force. I think it shows us that theological accuracy matters. But lots of Christians just are not thinking accurately about God. I think part of the reason is that over the years, we've emphasized experience over truth. And I know this because I've had conversations with people who go and they have this amazing experience. But when the experience actually directly violates Scripture, they go, well, whatever, it's my experience. It was amazing. I felt so great doing it. Okay, but Paul actually says, you know, in 1 Corinthians, to not do that. So how do you make sense of that? And they go, well, you know, don't be too legalistic. It's just about how we feel about God. So listen, I need to tell you, it's not arrogant or unspiritual to strive to have really good theology. It's not arrogant to be like, you know what, I want to study who God is and I want to think accurately about him. Clearly, it helped Apollos a great deal for Aquila and Priscilla to take him aside and say, Apollos, we love your passion, we love your fervency, you're teaching accurately, but we got to teach you a few things so that you're more accurate in your teaching. I think this is really important because theological accuracy affects a few different things. It's not just, hey, let's learn theology so that we can say that we're good at theology. It actually affects a bunch of things. Number one, it affects our worship as followers of Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well and the Samaritan woman is there and they're chatting with each other and they begin by having a polite disagreement over where you should worship, right? And the woman's like, well, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here. And so they're talking about location. But then Jesus very quickly says, actually, it's not the where of worship, it's how that's important. So in verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Notice, our worship is not just in spirit. However you want. Do whatever you feel. Worship however you want. It's all about the spirit. No, it's the spirit and it's the truth. Meaning, knowing God for who he is, how he's revealed himself, how he desires to be worshiped. So proper understanding of God will actually fuel our worship. Because it goes beyond just sentimentality and emotion, which are not bad. Don't hear me say that. We should have emotions as we worship. But if that's it, then there's a problem. Because we want our emotional response in worship to be fueled by what? By the truth of who God is. So theological accuracy and thinking rightly about God fuels our proper worship. So I'll give you an example. I am talking about the songs we sing, but I'm talking about beyond that, right? Because worship, we know, is your life, every aspect of your life in an act of worship. But corporately, when we gather, right, we worship through song, and we want to worship correctly. So a number of years ago, there was a song that we used to sing that, you know, 98% of the song was amazing, and it was true, and it was accurate, but there was one line in the song that we just went, oh, we can't sing this anymore, because it's actually not true. I don't even remember the name of the song, but the line was, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Do you know what that teaches subtly about God? God's lonely. That God was up in heaven going, I'm so lonely. I want people up here. But listen, that's just not true. Our God exists as the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. Our God is a community of persons. He's not lonely. He doesn't need us. So the line like, oh, you were up in heaven and you just were so lonely and you wanted heaven filled with us, so that's why you came. That's not why he came. So do you see that we sing it and our worship, if it's not true, it's subtly teaching things about God that are inaccurate. So we want accurate, deep, heartfelt worship fueled by the truth. The second thing that theological accuracy impacts is our witness. Our evangelism, our disciple-making is affected by how you view and think about God. Notice that Apollos is corrected, and he seems to now teach more accurately, and he's a massive help in Corinth to the Christians, and he powerfully refutes the Jews. So we want to teach people about Jesus, but we want to do it accurately. We don't want people to be led astray, even unintentionally. Because again, think of the damage that would have been done if Apollos wasn't corrected. If he was preaching Jesus, but then also being baptized into John to wait for Jesus, like it would have been terribly confusing for people. So as you think about your own witness, think of some of the stats that we read. If you're a Christian who believes that people are born innocent, why do they need a savior then? It will fuel your witness. Well, you'll go, well, there's not a huge rush for me to tell people about Jesus because they're innocent. If you believe, like half of Christians believe, that God accepts the worship of all religions, then why do I have to tell my Muslim neighbor about Jesus? So do you see? If you don't think accurately about God, it will affect your witness to your neighbors, to your loved ones, to your coworkers. So proper understanding of God will fuel our evangelism. It did for Apollos. And then lastly, properly thinking about God affects our perseverance. And what I mean by that is, as you as a Christian, are you going to make it to the end? To the day that you die or when you stand before God, are you going to persevere to the end? Will you be steadfast and immovable? Your perseverance is affected by your view of God. If you don't think accurately and rightly about God, it will affect your perseverance. Here's a really clear example. There is this kind of movement in Christianity, and it's called a few different things, whether it's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel or the word of faith gospel, but it's the idea of, you know, just speak things into existence. And if you're sick, just say, I'm not sick, I'm healthy, and you will change, you know, whatever, your body. And God wants you to always be healthy and always be wealthy and always be happy. And if you believe that, right? If you believe the idea, it is always God's will to heal you, which there's Christians who say that. It is always, 100% of the time, God's will to heal you. If you're sick, God wants to heal you. You're a follower of Jesus, and then your spouse gets cancer. And you pray for them, and you believe, well, God, it's always God's will to heal. So I'm going to believe that, and then your spouse dies. What do you do? Either your response will be, I am throwing out my Christian faith because God's a liar, or you will fall into despair and you will go, it's my fault because I didn't have enough faith. So listen, this garbage theology will destroy your walk with Jesus. So you need to have accuracy so that you don't believe things when a Christian says, God always wants to heal everybody. That's not true. And you won't make it to the end if you believe lies about God and then circumstances happen and you go, this is not what I signed up for. My faith is shaken. But listen, an accurate view of God, a view of God that is based in Scripture and it is rock solid. Then when the winds buffet against you and life throws things at you, you will not be shaken. So thinking accurately about God actually makes you strong in the faith. It puts steel in your bones so that you last, so that you make it to the end. So here is the goal at North Peace. If you were wondering, you know, what is my goal as your pastor? My goal for you, my goal for myself is to teach and explain the way of God accurately. That's it. I remember probably a year ago having a coffee with a pastor, and we were just kind of getting to know each other, and this guy asked me, okay, what's your, like, vision? What's your huge plan? How do you want God? What do you see God doing? And I think he was thinking, like, think huge, massive plans. And I said, my vision for North Peace is that week after week after week, we would teach the Bible accurately. That's it. And I think he was a little bit disappointed. He's like, that's it? I'm like, that's it. What else could there be? Listen, if I spent the next 40 years teaching the Bible accurately and then die, well, maybe let's do longer. I would only be 78. Let's say like 50 years, okay? But if I just taught the Word of God accurately and then you just understood the Word of God accurately and that was it, that would probably be enough. Because here's what it does. When we actually know God the way that He's revealed Himself, it makes our worship rich and deep. It makes our witness true and strong. And then it makes us as followers of Jesus just steadfast and immovable. Like, I want you to persevere to the end. I want you to make it. And so that's my goal, is just, hey, here at North Peace for myself, because I need this too. Don't hear me say, like, oh, I don't need it. We all need it. We need to know the ways of God accurately, because it does. It affects every area of your walk with Jesus. So can I encourage you, if you are someone who's like, I don't really think about theology, I don't really want to get into it, would you just try? Would you say, you know what, I want to read more books. I want to study the Word. I want to know who God is. And let me help you. Let Dawn help you. Let anyone on staff help you and equip you. Because we want to see you just, really what we're talking about is Christian maturity. We want you to be mature. So that may that be true of our church, yes? So, Father, I just pray, I just thank you for this passage. It's so interesting, even these short few little verses about a man named Apollos that we don't really know anything else about can be so encouraging and convicting. God, we asked a question at the beginning, like, does theological accuracy matters? And yes, how we think about you and who you are and what you've done, it matters so importantly. So God, I pray that you would help us learn the ways of God accurately. I just pray that in anything we do, whether it be our Sunday morning gatherings, our Bible studies, our life groups, kids zone, like whatever it is, God, I pray that that would be our goal, that we would long to understand your ways as accurately as we can. God, I pray that proper thinking would fuel this deep, rich worship. God, I pray that proper thinking would fuel passionate, true witness. And I pray, God, that but proper thinking about you would be like steel in our spine that would help us be unmovable, to help us to persevere to the end. So God, I pray you are the one that has to do that work in each one of our hearts. And so would you, Lord, in your grace and mercy, help us to just learn who you are, and that our love of you would grow deep because of that. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.